Let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 1, again, as we return to our study of Mark's Gospel. I won't read the passage that has already been read to you, but we are going to take verses 21 through 28 today and look at Jesus' authority, a teaching with authority. Things haven't really changed in the sense that Jesus has just as much authority now as he did then, but where that authority to teach us is posited is in the scriptures today. It begins this way with verse 21. And they went into Capernaum. I've been to Capernaum. It's just the ruins of the city now. But I read one person who said that it's possible that in Jesus' day there were as many as 10,000 people lived in that city. So certainly it was one of the most, if not the most important city on the Sea of Galilee. It was in the northwest, right on the seashore there, and a very, very significant place. And Jesus is moving there as sort of his base of operations. Now, there's a couple other passages I want to read here, one in Matthew and one in Luke. We'll go by this one, Matthew, real quick. You may not even want to turn to it, but it's Matthew 4, verses 12 and 13 for those who want to. This is what Matthew says. Verse 12 says, "Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali," and so on. And then in Luke 4, I do want to read a rather extended passage here that maybe gives us a reason for moving from Nazareth to Capernaum. Of course, you realize Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but he lived his childhood in Nazareth. In fact, he lived up to this point most of his life in this city of Nazareth, which is about 20 miles from Capernaum. And here, surely, is possibly one of the reasons why he left Nazareth and moved to Capernaum. It's not the only reason, but I want to read here in Luke 4, beginning in verse 16, and it says in the English Standard Version, the subject here is Jesus rejected at Nazareth. "And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up and read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'Doubtless you will quote me this proverb, Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian.' When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." You see the Jewish nationalism here and the fury these people felt when mention was made here of the widow in Sidon, This is Gentile country, and Naaman was from Syria, Gentile country. There, we get a glimpse here of the fact that the gospel is not going to be limited to one nation, Israel. It's going to go to the nations of the world. Now, I have to say this, that because somebody's going to notice this, is that there's some question whether this incident happened early on in the Galilean ministry or not, or maybe Luke's inserted it here. If you read on, you'll see in Mark 6, another rejection at Nazareth. That sounds similarly like this, although there's some differences too. There was there one or two rejections, and could be that this didn't happen at this time, but it could be it did as well, and that there were two rejections. And here's the point I wanted to make from this, is that God has sometimes used opposition to his word to spread it, to advance the gospel. And, of course, Jesus rejected Nazareth, moves to Capernaum, and the work begins from there. Think of some other times that God has used persecution. Think of in the book of Acts, in chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the remote parts of the earth." And it was persecution that moved the gospel from Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria. In Acts 8, we have the stoning of Stephen, and this tremendous persecution arose at that time, and though the apostles remained, the church was driven out. God used that situation. And think of Paul in his missionary journeys. And on his second missionary journey, he comes to Philippi, and he has to leave because there's opposition to him. So he goes on to Thessalonica and starts a church there. And then there's more opposition, so he goes on to Berea. God uses these circumstances. And here's my application of that. We are to be witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are such and you are rebuffed or rejected or persecuted, what do? You move on to the next person or the next situation. And this you don't do. You don't quit. You persevere. Jesus persevered. He just moved on. The early church persevered. They moved on. Paul always moved on. So we want to be sure that we continue on and persevere in those things. So now let's go back to our text. It says, going back to verse 21 again, it says, "And they went into Capernaum." They, not just Jesus, but so he has some with him. He's not alone. He has people with him, and we know who four of them are. They're James and John, Simon or Peter and Andrew. He's training them. And he will have others, and he had other followers as well. He is training them for future mission. That's what Paul always did too. Paul's not alone. Almost never is he alone in his journeys. He has people with him because he's training them. Here's an important verse that I'd like to think we should apply this. If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. It's a good verse to really try to lay to heart. Paul had mentored Timothy, and now look at what he says Timothy should do. He says, and this is chapter 2, verse 2, he says to Timothy, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Did you have somebody who mentored you in the faith? I know I did. I've mentioned before Orville Stiles, a man in Boise, Idaho, that he just meant so much to so many of us who were young in the faith, and he helped us so much. And maybe you're that person that God would use. You have learned things of the faith. You know the gospel. You know the things of God in Scripture. And maybe God would use you to pass that on to others. And then once it's been passed on to them, maybe they will pass it on. That's how the gospel continues. And so now let's go back to our text again. We'll start getting into it now. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. As I've mentioned before, we're looking here at the Great Galilean Ministry, as it is often called. And here in verse 21 through verse 39, which we certainly won't get to today, but we will next week. In those verses right there, you have sort of a microcosm of this Great Galilean Ministry. We see Jesus doing certain things that he's going to do over and over and over again. We see him teaching. We see exorcisms. He's going to cast unclean spirits or demons out. We see him healing the sick. We see him proclaiming the gospel. He's doing all of these things. And notice in verse 22, the reaction. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. His words were astonishing to people. They saw the authority in them. And then skip ahead to verse 27. It says, and they were all amazed. Now, the amazement here is over this exorcism that he's going to accomplish. But they were amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. These two words in verse 22, astonished, and in verse 27, amazed, I really think the English words here, I wish they could bring out more of the sense of amazement these people had. In fact, this first word, astonished, the Greek word ekplaso, A.T. Robertson, the Greek grammarian, said literally that Greek word means to strike a person out of his senses. It's kind of like if somebody hit you with a good blow to your head, you'd be knocked out of your senses. In other words, another way you might say this is they were stunned. They were stunned at the authority they saw in Jesus' words and in his actions. I think it's good to be stunned by the authority of Jesus. And note here, it says that he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. His teaching was recognized to be very different than what the scribes' teaching was like, and reminds me of in the Sermon on the Mount. It says, I say to you. He's his own authority. Let me explain a little bit about the scribes. We should talk a little bit about them because they're going to figure so importantly in the opposition to Jesus and how it was they taught. The chief antagonists that we see in the gospel, we'll see them over and over again in Mark, are the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and sometimes the lawyers, as they're called. Many scribes were Pharisees. The scribes, how they taught, they were, first of all, the explainers of Scripture. They interpreted Scripture, but they, in their teaching, they often quoted earlier authorities, what earlier noted rabbis had said, and they expounded Jewish traditions. And theirs wasn't, I say to you, it's what somebody else may have said. But here's something we should note about the scribes. They had a concern to keep people's conduct right. They had a concern that we want to see that people's conduct is and behavior is as it should be. So they made rules for the people to obey. They took the Ten Commandments, and then they took those commandments and applied them to life situations. And over time, they built up lots of rules to be I don't know how the people could learn them all and remember them all. And these scribal rules went beyond the Ten Commandments. They went beyond God's word. We have a word for this. It's called legalism. It's still around today. And Jesus rebuked these scribes. He rebuked them very severely. Let's look at that. I think it would be significant to look at Matthew 23 and just some things we can see about what they were doing here. In Matthew 23, we have, well, it says right here in the Bible, seven woes to the scribes and Pharisees. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." And here's what they're doing. They're making out of the law a heavy burden. The Ten Commandments to a regenerate person should be a joy to keep. But what these people were doing were making commandments that were confusing and well beyond God's word. And they were heavy burdens that the people couldn't bear. Look down at verse 13. Jesus says here, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." How did they shut the kingdom of God to people? Well, in time, these rules became so important that they were the way of salvation. Keep these rules and you will be saved, which is, of course, salvation by works or personal merit. And so the understanding that through the shedding of blood there is forgiveness of sins was sort of set aside. The whole idea of atonement through the death of an innocent victim, and of course the sacrificial system always pointed to what Jesus would do, that was laid aside. And these rules became, and even Paul, in writing in Romans, that still was the way the Jews were thinking at that time. And so this is a very serious thing that they had done. No wonder Jesus is going to oppose the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees in the Gospel of Mark. And then they did this. Look at verse 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." That's a great thing Jesus said there. These people were really good at making little things important and big things not important. Then one more thing, verse 25. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence." So these people used their clerical position for greed and for personal gain. And there will be continual confrontation developing now between Jesus and these scribes. Let's read on now, and we get now to the kind of the heart of this whole passage right here in verse 23. "And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent, and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him." Here's something now that's going to be appearing from time to time here in Jesus' exorcisms as he casts out demons, or what are called here unclean spirits. Let's note some things about this. This is not mental illness. We want to distinguish between demon possession and mental illness. They are definitely not the same thing. This demon possession here is where a demon has entered into a person and is controlling the speech and the actions of that person. So when the man speaks, the demon is using his vocal cords and his mouth and his ability to speak. But they're not the same thing. Now, we could ask this question, and maybe you've asked this question, why was this demon possession so prominent in Jesus' day? Because we don't seem to see a prominence of this in our day. I'm not saying that there is none of this today, but it's not a prominent feature of life, certainly not where we live anyway. And let me mention some things here. There were many exorcists, evidently, on the scene in those days. Jesus wasn't the only one. There were others casting out demons, or at least attempting to do that. Look at Matthew 12. We can see that that is so from something that Jesus said here. In Matthew 12, we have one of the passages in which these antagonists are trying to explain how Jesus can do these things, how he can cast out demons. Well, they say, well, he does it through the power of Satan, which was a ridiculous idea. Jesus had no trouble showing the foolishness of that idea. But look at verse 27. He said, "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges." So the mention of their sons would indicate he's not the only one doing these things. At least there are others at least trying to do these things. There's a mention in Acts 19 of, if I understand, remember the passage here correctly, seven sons of one Sceva tried to cast some demons out of somebody, and they tried to use Jesus' name, and it had disastrous results. It didn't work. So there were many exorcists, and perhaps offer this suggestion as to why there was so much demon possession at that time. Perhaps it could be because Satan sees Jesus coming in the flesh as the greatest threat to his power that he'd ever known. And he just pulled out all the stops. And so there was this level of demonic activity and satanic activity that was more than we would see today. And then let me suggest this possibility. It may be shortly before Jesus' return, shortly before his second coming, there may be an increase of such activity once again, because Satan will certainly realize that his days are really, really numbered, and he will fight like never before to oppose the kingdom of God and Jesus' coming. And I say that based upon Scripture. If you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, something that is written here, and it is definitely something that's coming in the future, written about the Antichrist, or that's John's term when he writes of this person, but Paul speaks of him as the man of lawlessness. And in chapter 2, verse 9, says, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved." Now, say that to make anybody fearful, but it simply is a teaching of Scripture. Maybe there will be more of this activity someday close to the time of Jesus' return. A little bit more about exorcisms. Those who did these things or attempted to do these things at least used certain techniques. Reading about this in commentaries. One of the main things that an exorcist would try to do, he'd try to learn the demon's name. Because it was thought if you could know the demon's name, you could have power over him. I don't know how accurate that was, but I think of the time that Jesus was dealing with the Gadarene demoniac. You remember he said, "What is your name?" He said, "His name is Legion," indicating that there wasn't one demon in that man. There were many, many demons. Well, if that were so, maybe the demon tries a sort of a reverse thing here. Because in verse 24 he says, "I know who you are." It's like, I know your name. You are the Holy One of God. And in another place, we will see the demon said, "You are the Son of God." Maybe somehow this demon thought that he could gain some power over his adversary here, who is Jesus. Well, if he thought that, he was sure wrong. And Jesus didn't need techniques. All he had to do was command. And that's what we see in verse 25. Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." I really like the Greek here. Phamao, or the imperative form, mephothete. It means literally, "Be muzzled." Like putting a muzzle on an animal. Be muzzled. Or I like better than that what several people in their commentary said. Today, it's kind of like what Jesus said to him essentially is, "Shut up! Shut up and come out of him!" And the demon did exactly that. He came out of him. Demons, you see, must obey Jesus as men should obey Jesus. And so then, in that verse 27, I'll read it again. They were all amazed. They were amazed. They'd never seen anything like this. They questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once, his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And Jesus is becoming a celebrity. It's not really what he wanted. We'll see why, but he is. He really is becoming a celebrity. Jesus' authority. Where is this authority today? His authority has not diminished at all. He's just as authoritative and powerful today as he was then, though he's not here upon the earth in this visible or physical form. Jesus' authority today is found in the Bible. It is in the Scripture. And he speaks to us with authority through the Scripture. Remember, the offices that Jesus fulfills as our mediator, he is our prophet, he is our priest, he is our king. And he does speak to us in his function as a prophet. He speaks to us through the Word of God. He sends the Holy Spirit to help us in the understanding of that Word. And we need to read the Word of God. We need to read this Bible and recognize the authority. How are you doing in your Bible reading? Are you reading the Bible every day? You should be. You need to. And do you meditate upon what you read and try to really get a hold of it, let it get a hold of you? Do you pray about the Word? Do you seek to apply it to your life? Listen, there is no higher authority in heaven or earth than this book right here. There is no higher authority. And it would be good if we could be stunned by it as well as those people were. Let me ask you, do you want to be blessed? Do you want God's blessing upon you? Look at Luke 11. We've got just a couple more passages to look at. But if you look at Luke 11, Notice something that's recorded here in this word about blessing. Something that Luke records for us. In verse 27 of that chapter, it says, "As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed.'" Listen to this. "But he said, 'Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it.'" If you want to be blessed, hear the word of God, read the word of God, and then keep what is written there. Isn't this so similar to what we read in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, what the Apostle John wrote there in this final book of Scripture? He said, "Blessed is one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." The blessings that we need in life surely come from hearing, reading the Word of God, and keeping them. Another idea from Scripture, I'll just mention it, we won't pursue it, but there are these passages on the Old Testament that speak of those who tremble at the Word of God. It's good to tremble at the Word of God, not in the sense that we're scared witless or something, I don't mean that, but the reverence of Jesus' authority, the reverence of our God and what He has included for us in the Scriptures. So, we would do well to recognize this authority of our Lord, and the demon recognized it. All the more should we recognize it as those whom He loves and has gone to the cross to redeem. Next week, we're going to finish chapter 1. We'll begin with verse 29, and I intend that we will get all the way through verse 45 as we continue looking at this great Galilean ministry.